Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. I've handed something out to you that is just not on our topic tonight, but it came up this last week. In fact, Rick sent it to me, a link to it. And there's several different sites that have covered this. I want you to go first in your Bibles to, and we talked about this several weeks ago from the biblical text, but what is cool tonight, well, let's see if we can make it cool. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. And you remember King Saul, and he had several sons. One of them's name was Ish-bosheth. Is that familiar? Ish-bosheth was the one who replaced Saul in the northern kingdom, and his general was Abner. And Abner and Ish-bosheth went to war against David and his house, and David's general was Joab. And we went through all of that detail. Now, I mentioned this to you, that Ish-bosheth means man of shame, which is not a real cool name for your son, Ish-bosheth. But when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33, his name is Esh-Baal, which means fire of Baal. Or, again, now be careful here, because Baal is the name of the Canaanite god, you know, the god that of that culture, and Elijah came against Baal. So, I mean, and you have to be careful, because did Saul name his son after the god Baal? And potentially, but it's just like when we go through all of our culture, and again, that's a very thin line, is how much of our just conversation is pagan. You know, names of our children are pagan names. Like, we didn't always name our boys after biblical names. We named them because, or my first son's name is Justin, because my shortstop at that time playing high school baseball was his name was Justin. And I really liked him. It became a, you know, kind of, you know how you name your kids after, you don't name your kids Nero, you know, you name your dog Nero, you know. But I mean, but yet, you know, we thought Justin was, we were a young married couple, and so it was easy to name our kid Justin. What does Justin mean? Justin might mean fire of Baal. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't going for the meaning of the name. I was just going for a cool name that I like. Okay. So anyway, be careful when you know, because again, that is the pagan, the Canaanite god Baal. Did Saul name his son after the Canaanite god Baal? Maybe so. Maybe he was a pagan himself. But, you know, that's not the point. But the point is, well, let's read this right here. I'm in chapter 8 of 1 Chronicles, verse 33. Ner was the father of Kish. Kish, the father of Saul. Boy, this is some exciting things already. And Saul, the father of Jonathan. That's David's best friend. Milki, Shua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal, or Esh-Baal, which means fire of Baal. Now, that name is going to be changed over into 1 Samuel. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4, and you can turn there if you want to. But that's the story of Ish-bosheth and Abner coming to war against David and Joab, and Ish-bosheth being Saul's son, and eventually Ish-bosheth's head gets cut off and he's dead. But the thing here is this may be a change of the name. His name might be have the name Baal in it. It's talking about the same guy. It's the same son. It's just that the people that wrote the scriptures or relayed the story, they might have known what they were doing. They did it on purpose. They changed the word Baal to shame. You know, it may have even been a synonym at that time. Baal and Bosheth. You know, they mocking Baal. Kind of like Gideon. His name was changed to... what did he change? He went by his own, he changed his name to Baal Will Contend. What was it? I forget it. And he went by that name. I'll think about it here in a minute. But he changed his own name because his name of a pagan god, and gave the impression that Baal will contend with him or kill him, and he never did. Anyway, okay. I want you to see this. Esh-Baal. Very rare name. It has never appeared in Scripture anywhere else. It has never been found anywhere in inscriptions, in ancient writings. This comes from 1000 BC, or 3000 years ago. I'm going to add this to this discussion also. There is here the city of Jerusalem. Over on this area would be the Mediterranean coast, the Philistine land right here. here's a place called Azekah, and there's the Valley of Elah. And this was also called the Valley of Blood, because this is where the Philistines would always march up this valley from their territory, and they'd go past Beth Shemesh eventually and Azekah, and they'd march into the hill country of Judah, and this is where Israel, or the people of David, where they'd engage in battle here in the Elah Valley. It's where David killed Goliath. When we were here last time, and many of you remember this, we were on the hill of Ezekiel, and if we looked over this direction, you could see this place called Kiriath-Jearim. Here it is right here. Let me say it right. It's on the second or the third page. There's a second page. There's a picture of the aerial site right there. Kirby Kiafa. And that this city right here is what you see right there. We've already talked about this city because two things I've talked to you about them already have been identified here. One, they've uncovered a fortress from this time period of 1000 BC, a fortress, a palace fortress that it appears, because there is some controversy that David didn't have a great kingdom. He was just a chieftain. That's how the minimalists present it. But when you follow the Bible, he established Jerusalem as a headquarters. And from there, he established fortified cities. And this would be a likely place to establish a fortified city right there on the battle lines. And, you know, they have excavated in there a palace with heavy walls, with a storehouse and a fortress. And it seems to be connected to Jerusalem from that time period. In other words, David went off here and built not just Jerusalem, but began to fortify this as he defeated the Philistines. They have found that fortress there at, let me say this word again, Kirby Kiafa. Now, if you look at, and I talked about this too, at the bottom of that page it mentions 2008, a team of archaeologists found an inscription on a potsherd that comes from this time period or a little bit before. And it talks right there, you can see that on page, the third page, the five-line inscription talks about judges. It talks about the poor and the orphans. And it mentions the king. And it, going into the other things that it seems to be talking about, and other people have translated it different ways, it seems to be talking about a time where the poor were neglected because the judgeship had failed. And now a king was coming on the scene, and they're telling the king, we need to judge these people fairly. It lines up with 1 Samuel, where the people says, we need a king like all the other nations because our judges are failing us. And so that was an inscription that was also found here at Kiafa that matches that time period, where they transitioned from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. Now, last week, they found this there. Look at that front picture right there. This is brand new. Rick showed me last week, right? Or between last Monday and when did you send it to me? Probably end of the week sometime last week. But you can see it's been pieced together, okay? It's a broken jar, and you would read it the other way around, and this name has never been found anywhere, and it's only mentioned one place in the Bible. It is the name Eshbaal from 1000 B.C. in this fortified city from the same time period that Ishbosheth was living. And the concept is, the ideal is, because it's a city of Judah, he would have been active at that time. Ishbaal, or Ishbosheth, would have been alive during part of that time period. And it's never going to be a slam dunk, you know, as far as no question about it. But it matches the name, it matches the time period, it matches the fact that this guy's got his name inscribed on a jar. You know what I'm saying? I mean, not everybody gets their name on a jar, you know, a pot that's in some kind of a fortified royal fortress city. And so it seems very like a connection, at least bringing this name that's never been seen before alive on an inscription from the exact same time period in the right location. Now, is it the same guy? I like to push it that way and say, man, we've really got to consider it's the same person. But even if it's not the same person, you've got a name of a very rare name that's never been seen before. Only two places it's ever been seen, Scripture, and now on this inscription. And so, and it's from the same time period in a city that's been excavated, already showing David's royal palace as a fortress, already showing a potsherd referring to the time of the judges, the time of the rise of the king, the oppression of the land, and now the name of the king's son that David destroyed and had a fight again. So anyway, that's just, I think, interesting as these things start coming together. And realize, as again, if you're looking on that second page, they are not just, this excavation site, they're not just bulldozing it. They're going through it with a spoon. As they, you know what I'm saying, they're taking a little bit off at a time, excavating it. There's teams, and many times college students will take like a class and they'll work all summer long. And what they do is basically move dirt, sift dirt, and set the pieces that they find aside for the archaeologists to come in and put it all together. So again, how much, they've already found three major things here in this excavation since 2012, since we drove by this site. It would have been nice to stop and see it. They found a couple gates there that they've excavated. So anyway, comments or questions? I think that's exciting. I think that's interesting. And you can keep this if you want to. You can Google it. There's probably 4, 5, 10 different sites that are putting this have covered this. So any questions or comments? Anybody want a copy of this? Is there a comment? Yes. They're showing it to him. Yep. Yeah, that's kind of neat. And that's the archaeologists showing it to him. And of course, they're on that thin line of claiming we were here many years ago. And that's a whole other political discussion. You know, that's another whole situation. No, it's just right now, it's just articles in newspapers. Biblical Archaeology Review had some information on it. So you're going to have to type in Eshbaal or Saul's son, Israel. What did I type in to find some things? Potsher, jar, inscription, Israel, and then the name of Saul and his son. And I guess one thing that I find interesting is I presented to you several months ago this very thing, that Ishbosheth was the name of Saul's son in 2 Samuel. But Ishbosheth means man of shame. And it's like, clearly that's not what he named his son, you'd think, unless he just thought the name sounded cool. But now, in this very same time, I pointed out that it appears his name may have been Eshbaal, but then was changed by the writers of Scripture or by the king of Judah, or because they did call him Ishbosheth. I mean, it wasn't like they changed Scripture. It's like they called him Ishbosheth, just like you might call Obama something else. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I'm just... Or Bush. You know what I'm saying? That's not a political, you know, I don't want to get my website taken down. But I mean, you know, you may have a different name for a political leader that is commonly known, but it's not his official name. So, and I pointed that out just a few months ago, and now all of a sudden we find this official name on an inscription. So it's kind of neat because we know him as Ishbosheth, but I think this is his real name, and now we find this jar that might be actually his. So anyway. Kind of all of a sudden, you know, that's a 3,000-year spread kind of starts shrinking right in here. And all of a sudden, we're like, almost like reading newspapers that are very... That's Hebrew? It's an ancient Hebrew? Yeah. And again, there'd be... sometimes the letters... Again, I can't talk too much about it because I don't know a lot about... Because it... The language was evolving, you know, just like our, you know, from going from King James English to our language, it was evolving and different words were coming in and it was being combined with other Middle Eastern languages. And so I can't, but that is recognized as the early Hebrew letters. And again, those Hebrew letters are going to be similar, but they're going to be different than the Hebrew letters of Nehemiah's time. You know, because they're going to evolve for 600 years. And then Jesus or Paul, they could read Hebrew, but they spoke Aramaic because Aramaic was the language they brought back from Persia. So that, you know, then they would have spoke Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And the Hebrew of Jesus' day would have been different than the Hebrew of David's day because it's being infiltrated. And that's how sometimes you can tell and help date books as you see different words arising in the Hebrew language that would have come from the Persian language, and David would never have used those words because they would be unfamiliar to him. And I use that for an example. Yes, sir? I don't know that, but I That's very possible. I don't know. I can't answer. I do know that they have revived Hebrew in the land, and they are. And they have. It's not a new form of Hebrew. They went back and got the dead language, and taught it and speak it. And their menus, their road signs are in that language. Now, if it's the only one, that'd be a safe guess. Because why would you resurrect the dead language? Because it'd be a lot of work to try and convince a whole generation of people to start speaking this dead language, because it'd just be a waste of their time. Or for the Hebrews, it was an identity crisis. So yeah, I mean, I can't answer that as absolutely yes, but I do know that what they brought back wasn't a form of Hebrew. It was the old Hebrew language. Now, again, 1000 BC Hebrew, 500 BC Hebrew, New Testament Hebrew. There's some, they had find one that they're using. I got a ring here with Hebrew letters on it from Song of Solomon. It says, "My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved." I remember being at a place in Galilee, and we were at a cashier, and he goes, "You speak Hebrew?" And because he saw my ring, he was Israeli. He said, "Do you speak Hebrew?" And I want to say so bad, yes. But it's like, I didn't even know how to say yes in Hebrew. It's like, shalom, And so it's one of those things where you kind of wish, I really wish I had more skill in certain areas, And so that's why I have Bible class. I can pretend, So, shalom. Well, hey, Rick, thanks for sending that to us here. So any other questions or comments about that? Okay, we are in Daniel, and I'm going to try to finish reading through the book of Daniel, chapters 10, 11, and 12 tonight. Before we do that, I need to show you in your framework books where we are at, because this is, it's one of those sections of Scripture where for myself, it'd be easy to just kind of summarize and tell you this is kind of what it means, but I want to go a little bit deeper than that. But to go to the depth, we're going to be talking about here basically 500 years of history that Daniel's going to cover prophetically. Then there's going to be a break, and then we're going to get up into the future as far as eschatological times. So he's going to cover 500 years of history prophetically that matches history, and then there's going to be an extension into eschatology. So you understand, to talk about 500 years of history, which includes Persia, Greek, Alexander the Great's campaign, then the Seleucid Wars, the Syrian Wars with the king of the north, the king of the south, Ptolemy, the rise of the Maccabees, which becomes the Hasmoneans, which leads into the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the tax collectors, because here comes Rome with the Western boats. All that fits into here, and then the Messiah comes, and then it talks about Jerusalem being destroyed, and then we jump into the future. You understand, that's a lot of stuff to cover, because you've got Greek wars, you've got Rome coming, you've got Roman wars, you've got Jewish civil wars, you've got internal fighting between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and it's all important, because it really, and I don't want to overstate this, but you really can, but I don't want to make too big of a deal, because you all understand the New Testament, you all understand the Gospels. But I can tell you, if you understood this 500-year period, you would read the Gospels again and go, oh my gosh, now I understand it. I mean, we've heard the stories, but we talk about tax collectors, and you talk about the different people and the different stories that Jesus tells. This 500 years, we shut the Old Testament, jump 500 years in the future and start reading the New Testament, and all of a sudden it's like, Where the Assyrians or the Persians and the Greeks go, and here's the Romans, where they come from, and it's like this tells you the whole story, and it's safe if you can understand some things. So I don't want to just refer to it and skip it, but I can't spend the next 4 years going through it. I mean, I could, but we now switch this from a framework Bible study to a history class on that. So I will try to introduce you to some things, and again, I'm just able to teach you at my level of understanding. There's scholars out there that are obviously very skilled in Greek history, in Persian history, in Roman history, in Middle Eastern history, and all these things. You could have like 20 different professors up here teaching these things, and there's a lot of documentation on this time period. It just goes on and on and on. So If you could, please, open up to page 143 of your framework book. And I'm going to try to kind of show you. And as I'm reading through this, I wouldn't mind if you kind of kept this open. And as I'm reading through these chapters 10, 11, and 12, I'll refer to some dates every once in a while, and you can follow this. But we're going to begin. It's going to be Daniel's a very old man. Persia's taken over. Cyrus is there. Darius is there. Daniel's already been thrown in the lion's den. And now this is around 536. This is the last thing we hear from Daniel, 536. And you see on the far right there, it says Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Realize the Jews have already begun to go back. Zerubbabel is already in Jerusalem. They're in the process of laying the foundation of the rebuilt temple, and that's all the further they're going to get. They're going to stop because there's going to be Samaritan oppression. So while we're reading this, Daniel is a very old man. He's going to be getting prophecy for the next however many years over in, actually, he's on the Tigris River when this happens. He's like 25 miles east of Babylon, at least, maybe somewhere else on the Tigris River. While he's doing this, some of the Jews have already gone back. They found the rubble. They've begun building. And then they're going to have, well, as we look on here, Zerubbabel's going to be building the temple. You got some references there. The altar's going to be rebuilt. They're going to lay a foundation. And then they're going to begin, Jews are going to be oppressed by the Samaritans. And they're going to just quit because it's too hard. I mean, and it really is. God's not going to give them, he's going to give them about 20 years to whine about it. And this is a 536. Remember, about 20 years, and they're going to stop. We can't do it. Okay, and that's understood. You just traveled back from a foreign country. You've moved into a burnt city. There's opposition. People don't even want you there. Okay, we understand. But as the next 20 years goes on, they're going to find time to get their houses built, their yards mowed, their gardens planted. In fact, they're doing some remodeling in some of their houses. And that's when God's going to show up with Zechariah, Haggai, eventually Malachi, and go, okay, what's going on here? Well, it's too hard. It's like, wait. And the guy's going to send him a couple, two or three prophets. It's basically going to chew them out. Not right away, but they're going to have about 20 years. And after about 20 years, it's kind of like, okay, you've had time to get started, and you've decided not to. And their theology was, that's not time. It's not, if when God's ready, well, God sends a couple prophets, says, well, I'm ready. What are you doing? And then they got excuse, and the prophets basically chew them out. But that's coming. This is 536. That's coming in like 20 years or so. 534, Cyrus gives his son Cambyses the task of preparing for taking Egypt. Remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah said they're coming in to take Egypt. The Persians are on their way. In 530, Cambyses is appointed as a co-regent along with Cyrus. So Cyrus is the great king. We looked at the Cyrus cylinder last week. Now his son Cambyses is going to be taking over. Cyrus is very organized. He's going to have his son's going to be ready to move into position. Then in 529, Cyrus dies in battle, which is a very, in a sense, honorable thing. The great king like Cyrus is still in battle. There's a huge monument built for him, and he can still find the remains of it. Cambyses secures his throne by murdering his brother Smerdis. There's going to be a pseudo-Smerdis arise, which is going to be one of the Magi. Remember I talked earlier about a conflict between royalty and the Magi in the Babylonian Empire? It's going to be the same in the Persian Empire. And a Magi, one of the wise men, is going to move in and pretend he's Smerdis, come back from the dead, or he had never really died, and going to find a great, great following, kind of like faking a birth certificate, and he's going to gain a great following. He said, look, I'm really born here, and I'm really the son of Cyrus, and he's not. He was an imposter, and he's going to be killed. 525, Cambyses defeats Egypt. And here is 522. The name is Gumata. A pseudo-Smerdis claims the throne back in Babylon. And so now Cambyses has to go over and fight him. He disappears from history there. Darius Hystaspes executes Gumata, and he takes the throne. And now you've got another Darius. And now he's going to come up in history, in the Jewish writings. This Darius Hystaspes is going to be the one who has to go back and find the orders of Cyrus to allow the temple to be rebuilt. All right, I'm turning the page. 520, two prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, show up and begin ministering in Jerusalem. And you know the books, Haggai and Zechariah. They're going to come up and say, what are you guys doing? Why aren't we doing what we came back to do? And we could read those. In August 29th, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, and he dates his book just like Ezekiel did. It's interesting, they pick up some of the practices of Ezekiel, so they're just having these random prophecies that are just, you got to kind of, when are you talking about this? Ezekiel started giving it the date, the year, the month. Well, some of the prophets are doing the same thing after. It's like, well, that'd make it a lot easier to understand in the future. Then that same year, In October and November, Zechariah records his first message from the Lord in Zechariah 1, chapters 1 through 6. And so he's going to have a series of night visions, and that's going to continue into 519 up into 518. So you can see Zechariah is going to be 520, 519, 518, and it's a series of night visions. It's a very fun book to teach because it's very easy to put the dates on, put it in chronological order, create the historical background that's being spoken to, and you know exactly what he's saying instead of trying to mix and match pieces. But that's where Zechariah takes place. Then you see the year 516, the temple is completed by Zerubbabel. It has been 70 years since the temple was destroyed in 586. But also remember, it was been 70 years between the exile. So with the first captivity until they returned was about 70 years. And now from the day the temple was burnt until it was rebuilt was about 70 years. So how do you date the 70 years? And that's kind of a discussion, but it's kind of a fun discussion because several things match. The first exiles and the return, 70 years, the burning of the temple, and the rebuilding of the temple is completed, 70 years. They're different dates, though. 490, Darius attacks Athens. Now, this is a big deal. Darius Hystaspes, he attacks Athens, and then you got the Battle of Marathon. And now, which would be a great discussion, and I've got some things written here in the next few years, you've got the Persian-Greek Wars. This is where Persia is going to end up going over there and burning Athens, which is going to set the stage for Alexander the Great to be raised, hating the Persians, the barbarians. And he's going to come across, and he's going to eventually burn Persepolis, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. But that's 490. We could talk all about those things. A lot of Greek stories, we're getting close to the movie 300. You ever see the movie 300? That's coming up. Where's Xerxes? Now, you remember, don't forget Xerxes. Look right here, 485. Xerxes began to reign. Now, Xerxes was the great king in the movie 300. He was a mighty king. They thought he was a god. He presented himself like a god. But you know who he married? Esther. Which is like, what? I mean, now you've got this Jewish woman in his harem that he's married, and he's like this godlike king, Xerxes. Well, that's 485. And then looking at 483, just real quickly, there, 485. Notice in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, meanwhile in Jerusalem, the Samaritans are still complaining about the Jews, and there's now the Persians are going to pull some support from the Jews because the Samaritans are lying about them. 483, Xerxes displays his great wealth. He brings all of his representatives, all of his senators and congressmen, all of his generals, everybody in to Susa so they can see his military. Because he's getting ready to, he's building momentum because he wants to go over and attack Greece, which is the movie 300. That's what 300, he's going over to attack Greece. He's going to take all the boats, all the military. And that is when Esther chapter 1 begins, during that big feast of bringing everybody in. That's when he puts his wife away, and now he's got to find a new wife when he gets back. And so now you got 480, next page, 481, 480, 479. You've got a series of battles, the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of Salamis, the Battle of Plataea. And that's all fantastic stories about what's taking place. We got some great details, Greek historians, Middle Eastern historians talking about those battles. Now, it's not mentioned in the Bible except a bleep in prophecy. But that whole time, Esther's back in Babylon. 478, Esther goes to Xerxes and becomes the queen in December and January of 478. After those three great battles of Xerxes and the movie 300, he comes back, and that's when he says, okay, I need a new wife. And they say, well, let's start testing out some women. You know, let's take some out for some test runs. And he chooses, do what you want. That's why, like, the Qumran community would not allow the book of Esther to be written or read. It's like, we don't even want that book here. Why? We don't even want to talk why we don't want it here. Because you got a Persian king, and he's going through women, trying to find out which one he wants. Well, he chooses Esther. And there you got the story in 474 of Haman, Esther, Mordecai. 473, Haman's plans are to kill the Jews, and that backfires there in chapter 3 of Esther. So now the book of Esther is being recorded. Now you've got Artaxerxes, he takes over after Xerxes is killed in his bedchamber. And we would assume, I've got it written here, Esther would be about 38 years old if she became queen when she was 25. Those are guesses. But if she's a 25-year-old woman when she becomes queen, she's 38 years old, and this would be her stepson, Artaxerxes, who's now the king, because the husband who chose her, Xerxes, has been killed. Remember, Mordecai was given a special award, recognition, because he uncovered a plot to kill Xerxes. Remember that? That's in that story. Well, later, a few years later, someone gets in and kills Xerxes. So, I mean, Xerxes was constantly under threat of being assassinated. Mordecai just deflected one of them. Eventually, someone got in and killed him. And now, Esther's stepson, Artaxerxes, is the king. Now, and Esther's still there. I mean, we don't know what happens to her. It will be fun someday, if it ever happens, to find some kind of an inscription with her name or some form of her name on it in Persian. Now, a couple things about this. We have found the silver bowl of Artaxerxes. Is that right? Yes, because this, I'll show you in a minute. Because who was Artaxerxes' cupbearer? You know, Nehemiah, the wine bearer, the cupbearer was Nehemiah. So we're heading there. In 458, Artaxerxes, the seventh year, he issues the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. Now, this is that big, again, that's debatable, that big prophetic date from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There'll be 77s. That countdown, some people begin right here in 458. You understand what I'm talking about? This said the 490 years until the end of Jewish time or end of the world. That would begin right here with Artaxerxes or Esther's stepson's decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. So if you take 458 and subtract 83 years, you end up in 25 A.D., 26 A.D., right in that time period, where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. The Spirit comes on him and the ministry of the Messiah begins, which is exactly in the 483rd year, if you count it that way. Again, a lot of number work right there, and you know, you've got leap years and full moons and Jewish holiday, and, you know, a lot of work here, but in a real rough sense, it fits fairly easily. And that's the last bullet point right there that I've got under 458. The 70th week of Daniel's prophecy begins with Artaxerxes' decree. At this same time, chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 10 are taking place. And now we're in Daniel chapter 9, prophecy, that we're going to try to read through here tonight. Go to page 146, 457. Ezra committee ends their three-year-long investigation into intermarriage by March. Now what takes place is, this is Ezra chapter 10. Unbelievable, this is not focused on the family material. Because when Ezra comes over to check, he's a scribe. He's the one who actually began the scribes of the Jewish tradition that Jesus meets. He goes over and he's there to kind of purify, keep everybody pure and back online. What has taken place, the Jews that have returned from exile have just kind of intermarried with the Samaritans and the people that are there. The Jewish men have married Samaritan women. And all of a sudden, they're going to go their way. And again, it's you've got to think about this. And when I first read this, and several times when I've read it, it's like, this can't be right. This can't be right. Because what Ezra does is comes and he says, wait a minute, you've married a foreign woman. Send her and the children away. Send her back to Samaria. Here's your certificate of divorce. Find a good Jewish woman. And he's breaking up families. I mean, it's like they come in and everybody, he convinced everybody, this is not the thing. We're supposed to, and the reason he's breaking it up, because they're supposed to be the Jewish people. I'm not defending it. I'm just trying to wrap my mind around it. Because in our evangelical society, what's more important than family and marriage? I'm being facetious, but because it is important. But what church is going to say, wait a minute, you are a believer and you've married an unbeliever and she's not converting, send her away. And the children. You find a good Christian woman to marry. I mean, who's going to preach that? I mean, and get away with it and be taken serious? No one. But that's kind of, but yet at the same time, if you're trying to rebuild a culture that's going to continue the Jewish tradition, you can't be bringing in a bunch of foreign people and saying, yeah, we're all Jewish, because you're not. These people are the people of promise. So you've got to do a couple things with Ezra. One of two things. You've got to say Ezra did the wrong thing. He was too zealous. He should have been listening to James Dobson and been more compassionate about families and did some marriage counseling and converted these women to Judaism. Or you're going to say, no, he did the right thing. That's why they were sent into captivity, because they were disobedient. And now they're back. He's keeping them pure so they can accomplish God's purpose. Or you got to think of another option. Either he was right, he was wrong, or what are you going to do with it? But that's kind of that's some tough stuff. And you don't see that preached from the pulpit on Sunday mornings, is that we're sending all the foreign women away and take your children too. It's like, And here's this man. It's like, I just lost my wife and four kids. It's like, yeah, well, you shouldn't have married her. It's like, find a good woman and marry her. This is where it's about us. It's like, you're more loyal to your community than you are to your family. It's like, again, kind of hard for me in the 21st century, being an evangelical, to say, yeah, you go, Ezra. It's like, anyway, you understand what I'm saying, I'm sure. But at the end of the day, I side with Ezra because he seems to be commended by the scriptures. He seems to be a man of God that did the right thing. I just don't understand it. Now, that's 457. About 11 years later, 446, now Nehemiah is in Susa before Artaxerxes, and he hears a man come in and say, in fact, his brother comes back and he says, how are things going in Jerusalem? He says, not good. And you know the story, not good. He says, we're being overrun. There's no way of keeping the city protected. The walls aren't rebuilt. No one's willing to start a business there because there's no police department. The infrastructure's not been rebuilt. Well, you got the temple. Yeah, but hardly anybody comes to the temple because it's like a crime scene. It's like, oh, Nehemiah was just brokenhearted. He goes into Artaxerxes with this wine cup, and Artaxerxes says, why aren't you happy? Because you're always happy in the king's presence. And it's like, I mean, basically, he's like, life's not worth living. It's like, my people, my city, it's like, I don't care if you kill me. He didn't say this, I'm paraphrasing, but it's kind of like, it don't matter, it's over. And he says, well, what can I do to help? And then, you know, Nehemiah's got an instant answer for him. And he says, here's what I need for help. Here's what you can do to help us. And Artaxerxes says, okay, signs a bunch of documents, says, here, take this to the guys that are cutting wood up in the timber, Lebanon forest, have them cut down some timbers, here's some money, what else do you need? And gives him, how long are you going to be gone? Because you can't just leave, you're my cupbearer. Now, he's not just a butler, he's one of his advisors that is in his presence that deals with the wine. And so Nehemiah is not just, you know, a servant, he's a very educated, trained man. And Artaxerxes says, okay, I'll let you go. But there's going to be a time limit. And so he gets a time limit and gets his papers. So he's free to go. And remember, he gets there. He takes the march around the wall and the night march and finds out. If you've been there, you kind of can follow his march around the walls and see exactly what he's looking at coming up out of the valleys. It's like, oh, man. And he motivates the people. They fly into action. They build the wall quickly. The Samaritans are trying to attack them, trying to keep them from doing it. So they're fighting the Samaritans while they're building. And everybody has a section, and he does a great job. You can see his leadership skills. And that's taking place right here. You got Nehemiah in 445 down to 433. And in 433, you can see that's the time Nehemiah is recalled by Artaxerxes after a 12-year absence. Okay, I gave you 12 years. Time to come home and check back in. Artaxerxes in his 32nd year as king of Persia, and now we're in Nehemiah 5 and Nehemiah 13. Now, what I'm going to say here very quickly is they have found, and there's no doubt about it, I'll go like this. It's a silver bowl. I don't know how big it really is. It looks like it's about just like those Cyrus cylinders, how big were until you got in your hands. It looks like a bowl. It looks like more like a plate. Now, when I think of a wine glass, I think of a wine glass. You know, you got the stem, you got the little bell, and you drink wine out of a wine glass. When you think of a wine bowl, I'm thinking, I guess, like a cereal bowl. I mean, just pour just, you know. Well, they would pour it in a more like, again, this is me explaining it to you, more like a flat plate with a big lip around it, which is probably good for the oxygenation and, you know, the flavor of the wine probably is good for. Well, anyway, they found a silver wine bowl with the name Artaxerxes, king of Persia, written around the outside. I mean, it's like, that's what it is. It's written in that cuneiform writing. It's a silver bowl. Probably everybody had one. Probably not. And your name is probably not Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And if you're Nehemiah and you're the cupbearer, this is probably coming out of the cupboard you're serving the king out of. So in other words, we don't know for sure, but this could very likely be a bowl that Nehemiah brought the king his wine when they would have conversations. It would be, I mean, Nehemiah could have literally touched that, washed that, used that bowl. And there's no doubt about it that it's Artaxerxes. It's because it says right there on the, you can read it. You can Google that also. That's kind of neat also, I think. Now at 432, the book of Malachi is written. And you know right here, the priests are not honoring God. The people have unlawful marriages. What's that about? Well, same thing. They're not being faithful to their marriage, or they've married unlawful women. The people have given up on the Lord's return, you know, and the people are failing to give property to the Lord. Malachi ends with the promise in chapter 3, verse 1, "See, I will send my messenger." I will send my messenger. In other words, many people take it this way, and it's a nice, clean way to end it. That's God saying, this is me signing off. until I send my messenger. In other words, now, and that's what's called the silent 300 or 400 or 500 years, however you want to call it. And this is where God disappears from Revelation. The book of Maccabees is read that way. It's history, but when they talk about a prophet or hearing from God or asking God personal questions as far as advice, they can only go back to the text of Scripture. But like when they had to rebuild, I told you this before, when they had to rebuild the altar that had been desecrated, they set the stones aside and they says, when the prophet arises, we'll ask him. Because it's in their understanding, they were in a time of silence. Because God is signing off in chapter 3 of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger. In other words, this is it. You've got everything you need. The next thing you'll hear is my messenger will arise. And that's where you hear John the Baptist. You know, they say, are you the one? Are you the one that it was promised? It's like, no, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the messenger. Jesus even says to his disciples, if you're willing to accept it, this was Elijah that I told you was coming. He is the one who came. And so there's a silent period that God just lets history unwind. It's not that he's abandoned history. It's not that he's not empowering people, but he's working from what has already been revealed, from the situations, especially Daniel's prophecies that are being told here, letting things catch up, and at the right time, boom, John the Baptist, the angel comes and makes the announcement. You know, Gabriel comes and talks to Zechariah. John the Baptist's father says he's going to go forth in the spirit of Elijah. He announces, baptizes Jesus, his cousin, as the Messiah. It's like, we were talking, or how do you explain that? You're baptizing your cousin as the Messiah. And then you come up and go to your brother and say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. It's like, I mean, we got this is kind of a messed up family because all about the Kardashians. You got John the Baptist, you've got Jesus, you've got James, the pastor of Jerusalem, and you got, you know, James and John, the apostles, who are somehow intermarried or connected through marriage. It's like, was this some kind of family takeover of the Jewish faith? It wasn't, but, and then Jesus in the line of David. When you get into that like that, it's like you understand how difficult it was for those people who are trying to live their lives. Then all of a sudden, John and Jesus pop up, and it's like, well, here's the messenger, and I'm the Messiah, and let's go. It's like, well, his brothers didn't have faith in him. What do you mean they didn't have faith in him? It's like, yeah, get back to work. We need you back to work. We don't need you walking around the countryside telling stories. So you understand. Eventually, they came around. Okay, that's 432. Please. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Oh, and I agree with that. I'm just saying, where's James Dobson going to come down on this? You know, I mean, we're now promoting divorce. You know, it's like would all the unbelieving women stand up? Okay, thank you, take your kids and never come back to church again. Men, pick someone else in the community that's not married. Right. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And I agree. I agree with that. It's just hard to imagine walking into someone's home and breaking up a family, you know. But yeah. And it wasn't like they could convert. It wasn't necessarily they could convert. It was they were Samaritans, they were foreign women. And yeah, and that's why God preserved them. That's why he took them over there. That's why he brought them back. And that's the kind of tenacity, that's the kind of background the Jewish people have. And so we talk about Hebrew being a dead language that has come back, or we talk about the Jews still being here 2,000 years later. That's in their genetics. That's in their history. That's in their day-to-day culture that's been handed down. This is who you are. Yeah, so no, I like I say, I agree with Ezra. It's just hard to stand up and teach that in our culture, which kind of gives you, I guess it kind of goes along with the book I'm writing, is our perspective of Jesus and God's way of being tolerant, forgiving, and loving. But he would never do that to a family. He would never, it's like right here, yeah, he's breaking homes up and sending the women away. Well, what are they going to do? I don't know. It's not our problem. Go back to Samaria and take your kids with you. I mean, is there a government program in Samaria that's going to take care of, they're like divorced, widowed women now with the family. It's not our problem. Find a good Jewish woman. We're trying to build history here. I mean, it's like, that's not the Jesus or the God. I mean, how do you even wrap your mind around that in our tolerant, everything's fine, don't make anybody mad culture. I mean, that's kind of what I'm looking at too. But I agree exactly with what you said. Okay, we continue here, and I should probably get on with some Bible reading here. And now, in a sense, we've closed the Old Testament down, and the year is 430 to 370. I've got here listed some things about the high, some things that take place between 430 and 370, a 60-year period there. You've got the rise of the Sadducees, which is that the high priest of Jerusalem, the priesthood becomes the Sadducee political party. They're the wealthy ones. They're the ones with the power, the temple. The scribes are the educated ones. They're the lawyers. They're the ones that are going to have the law. They're going to read things literally as historically accurate. The scribes are going to be, the Sadducees are going to be more liberal, and they're going to stop believing many things and just kind of can control their power. You've got the Jewish people, very involved in commercial spirit, because they've got contacts all around the Middle East now, and they're right there on that land bridge. There's caravans coming and going, and the Jewish people are like, man, they're cashing in many cases. You've got the Samaritan division. And then you talk about the Jewish view of the Gentiles. And it's you've got to have these two different ways of looking at it. Isaiah was talking about reaching out to the Gentiles, but yet you've got this Jewish isolationism that's been enforced by Ezra that we're not going to... Now you understand why when Jesus talks about the Phoenician woman or the Samaritan woman, how the Jews are like backing off. It's like, no, we know this is not right. I mean, it's like, at what point do we reach out to the Gentiles as a Jewish people, and at what time do we keep our doors closed and just say that's not our concern? And it's something they've got to navigate through. That's why Jesus rocked the Jewish world when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, and then he went up into Phoenicia, and he takes his disciples up, and she keeps saying, I've got a demon, cast the demon out of my daughter. And the disciples say, tell this woman to go away from us. We have nothing to do with this. And then, you know, Jesus calls her a dog and this kind of thing. She, all I need is the bread that falls from the children's table. You know the story. And so Jesus says, wow, what great faith, cast the demon out. And what he's doing is giving a demonstration to the disciples that it's now time to go to the Jewish or the Gentile world. Which is now, imagine Paul and Peter, you know, even in Acts, when Peter goes into Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel to him, and the Spirit comes on him, and they all get saved and speak in tongues. He gets called in on the carpet, and it's like by the Christians in Jerusalem. It's like, what are you doing? You're in a Gentile house preaching the gospel, preaching about our Messiah. He goes, well, and I did, he says, because an angel told me to. And then when I did, the Spirit came on them, and they all spoke in tongues like us. It's like, how's that going on? I mean, you understand how complicated it was. For us, it's simple, because we've had 2,000 years to process it. But for them coming off the days of Ezra and their isolationism, of now just walking into a Gentile's house and sharing the Messiah, and all you got to do that, they didn't get circumcised. It's the book of Galatians. They didn't get circumcised. They didn't follow the dietary laws. They don't know anything about the Mosaic law. They just accepted Jesus. It's like, ah. And then Paul had we would have lost a lot of that, if not all of it, if it wasn't for Paul, who was like the champion that went down and defended at the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD. So all those things are developing here. All right, we turn the page. 367. In 367, this is one of my favorite parts of the story. 15-year-old Philip, son of the Macedonian king, is taken hostage to Thebes by the Greeks. Now, at this time, you can see the map on there, the map on page that is, 148. You can see up there where it says Macedonia on the top left. It says Philippi and Pella. Those are two Macedonian cities. Then below there, you've got Thebes and Athens. That's Greece. That's where Corinth would be at. But like when you talk about the Thessalonians and the Philippians, that's Macedonia. And then you talk about Corinth and Centria and Athens, that's Greece. Am I right, Linda and Larry? Okay, they just got back from there. So that's a huge, for us, it's just kind of like, there it is on the map. It's Paul's missionary journeys. But in this day right here, Philip, a 15-year-old boy from Macedonia, who's the son of the king of Macedonia, is taken captive and taken down into Greece as a hostage. He's there for 2 years. In Greece, Philip learns military science and the Greek passion to overthrow the Persians. So he comes back. He comes back up into Macedonia. He becomes part of the co-reigning with his father. In 356, Philip becomes the king of Macedonia. His tomb has been discovered. Philip turns the Macedonian military into a tool of expansion by taking the Greek cities and gold and silver mines of Philippi. He reorganizes the Macedonian's army and begins to use the phalanx, which is, if you know anything about the phalanx, they're these long, that each man, would have a long spear with a point on it, and they move in unison, so that when they would move, you'd have these spears, and it was like a machine. And they were trained. They called the phalanx. So they go into battle. You'd have these guys that are protected, but they'd have these spears. They could just walk over other hand-to-hand combatants. And so there's an advancement in military that he's going to use. And right here it tells you, it says, in tight ranks of 8 to 12 rows deep and carry long spears with overlapping shields. The phalanx were supported with cavalry. And now at this time in the year 356, he has a son named Alexander, is born into this family. And they hate the Persians, because during the wars with Xerxes, he actually came over and burnt Athens to the ground. Just burned to the ground. And that was their great city. So there's been this hatred of the Persians. They're the barbarians in the east. And so Philip hated them. Alexander hated them. He's going to be raised to hate them. Philip announces his decision 337 to invade Persia. And everyone's behind him except some. It's like the Civil War or any kind of a war. Some people didn't appreciate it. And so in 336, Philip sends 10,000 troops across the Aegean to Troy. That summer at his daughter's wedding, Philip is assassinated, which is very important because now you've got his son, Alexander, who's 20 years old. He's been raised to be a warrior. He's been raised to be king. He's been raised to invade Persia. And now his dad is killed by an anti-invade Persia party. And Alexander's a 20-year-old, says, okay, here we go. We're going to do this. So he was educated by Aristotle. And that means not in an Aristotelian school of thought. That means his grade school teacher was Aristotle. So Alexander, when he went to school, the guy that taught him was Aristotle. He had memorized the Iliad at the age of 13, his Macedonian's ambassador to Athens at age 18. His mother was Olympus, who taught him that he was a descendant of Achilles through his father's side. In other words, you talk about the Nephilim biblically, or you talk about the Greek gods. He was thoroughly convinced it was in his religion, it was in his culture, it was in his family heritage, in his family tree. I'm a descendant of one of the gods. I mean, I'm not a god, but I'm a descendant of one of the gods. I'm going to have to cut that out of the video because someone could cut that out and make that sound strange. But it's like that's what Alexander believed about himself. So, I mean, the guy's trained by Aristotle, trained to invade the Persians. He believes he's the descendant of the god. And when he says we're going to do this, he anticipates, talk about a positive attitude, a theology of success. It's ingrained in Alexander. Well, anyway. Thebes rebels against Alexander, which is interesting, which is one of the Macedonian cities, or excuse me, Greek cities. They say they don't want to go to war. So Alexander attacks from Macedonia, attacks them, and sells 30,000 of their people into slavery. And all of Greece unites with Alexander. Okay, so now I'll just attack them, got all these captives, sell them. Anybody else got a problem with invading Persia? I didn't think so. It's either invade Persia and die, or go into slavery with Alexander. We'll invade Persia. So now in 334 becomes one of the greatest treks in history. And I get kind of excited about this, and I'm sorry, I'm still rambling. At the age of 22, Alexander leaves Pella for Asia Minor to begin an invasion of Persia with 30,000 foot soldiers and 5,000 cavalry. And Alexander will never return to Greece. Once he crosses into Asia, he never comes back. But he covers 300 miles a day in 20 days to arrive at the Hellespont. He crosses, sails in toward. Now we go on to Alexander's story, which is very impressive. I got some things written there. If you go to, do I have a map? I don't have a map of his. Oh, there it is. It's at page before, page 148. If you follow that, there's just a real general map. That's what he covers. He's going to die in, what is it, 331? Alexander's in Persepolis. Alexander's in the east. Yeah, 323. He's going to die in 323. So if you look at that map on page 148, with his troops, he crosses the Hellespont, goes through Troy, goes down through Miletus, which is near Ephesus, goes up into central Turkey and Gordium, goes through the Cilician gates where Tarsus is near, through Issus, past Antioch, which is not there yet because Antioch hasn't, the guy that's going to be named after hasn't been born yet, down through Tyre, a great battle at Tyre, which we can talk about sometime, goes all the way through Egypt into Ammon. He's stopping at all the temples asking questions of their gods. And he comes back up, and when he comes back up through Jerusalem, that's when Jedidiah the high priest marches out, not with an army, but with the priesthood all dressed up, holding the scroll of Daniel. And when they meet, it's like two armies approaching each other. Alexander's moving in, riding Bersiplus, his horse. And as he's approaching it, he gets off his horse because the priests aren't armed. And his general asks him, Persipimus asks him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I've seen these guys in a vision. God has given them." When he says God, he's not talking about any God. We may know, but maybe so. He says, "They've got a message for me." And they begin to read to him what I'm supposed to be reading to you right now, the account of the goat and Daniel's account. And he begins to fail because they say, "You are that goat. You are going to destroy the ram in Persia." And he follows that. That's what takes place in Jerusalem. Then he goes on over, fights Darius, all the way over to Babylon, to Persepolis, and goes out to the east. He's going into India. He's going to keep conquering until he reaches the end of the earth. And you can see over the edge of the earth, and he's going to come back and get the rest of it. But he gets into India. They get so far stretched out. The men have been gone now for like 10 years, marching and defeating. And it's like they're kind of losing momentum. And now he's got to try and come back. He gets hit with an arrow, gets a fever. He ends up dying in Babylon. But when he gets to Persepolis, he just burns it to the ground for revenge of the destruction of Athens by the Greeks. On page 332, there's some great stories there on page 332. Basically, I've kind of covered page 150 and 151. Oh, my goodness. Now we're in 301. I'm going to quit right here and try to read some. What time is it? Is it 8 o'clock? Oh, my goodness. In 301, what takes place now is you've got Alexander has died, and he's conquered something bigger than the Persian Empire. He's conquered more than anybody has ever controlled, and he's dead. His sons get killed right away, and his generals decide to, they kind of split up and war with each other. But basically, his empire is going to be split into four parts between Lysimachus and Cassanders and Ptolemy and Seleucia. They're all going to divide up the empire. And it's going to end up going basically to the northern half. But in the end, you're going to have the Seleucid power in the north. You're going to have some power in the east with Lysimachus, or the west, which isn't pictured into our story. But Seleucid in the north in Syria. And then in the south, you're going to have the Ptolemies, the king. This is where now Cleopatra comes from. You think Cleopatra's an Egyptian, but she's not. She's Greek from the general Ptolemy and his family. So she's not an Egyptian. She's Greek. Because the Greeks rule Egypt through the line of Ptolemy. The Greeks rule the north through Seleucid and the Antiochus family. Anyway, they're going to fight back and forth, going back and forth through Israel, setting up the Maccabean revolt when they start trying to, what that's called, Hellenize. Has nothing to do with the fires of hell. Hellenize has more to do, and has everything to do with the woman Helen. Helen of Troy, the beautiful queen, Helen. So you're Hellenized, that means Grecianized. It is not fires of hell. So when we talk about the Greeks trying to Hellenize the Jews, meaning stop, the circumcision was barbaric. The Greeks didn't circumcise. They wanted them to stop that. Stop following your law. Stop going to the temple. Stop all these things. They're trying to Hellenize them. And they were infusing them with gymnasiums. They're infusing them with plays and chariot races and clothing and the Greek language, trying to make them act like Greeks, trying to just overwhelm their culture. And of course, there's money involved. You got favor from the kings of the north. So many of the Jews are following. Some of the priests are following. And there's some that are just standing back saying, "No, we're not going to convert. We're going to fight for our traditions. We're going to hold to the law of Moses." Some are saying, "Ah, the law of Moses is dead. It never was important." And they're trying to sell it. And so you got this huge battle, social battle in Jerusalem or Judea. And that's when eventually the Maccabean revolts pick up, where Mattathias and his five sons slaughter a battalion of soldiers that came out to force them to sacrifice. And they begin a little revolt that just begins to spread. And it grows to the place that eventually the Maccabeans become the Hasmoneans. The royal line makes a treaty with Rome. On and on and on. And next week we're going to talk about Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12. But it's kind of nice to see that. I'm sorry. It's important to see that background, because when you start reading 10, 11, and 12, it's just like a fire hose of information. that you got the king of the north and the king of the south and the daughter of the king of the south making a deal with the king of the north. It's like, whoa. It's like, what is taking place? This is taking place. It's all this history. And that's why some people, some scholars, disregard chapter 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, if not the whole book, because it's Daniel prophesying the details of the rise of the king from the west and all these things. So anyway, I'd love to ask if there's any questions, but I will pray. If there is, you may ask me, and then the rest of you are free to escape if you'd like to. Thank you for being here. I do want to tell you, I do appreciate you being here. There's nothing like showing up for a Bible study and having people there. It's always disappointing to have a Bible study and walk in and then just, well, it's over, and you walk back out. It's happened before. But anyway, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to study Scripture. We do ask that we may have hearts that would be sensitive to your will, that we'd always be willing to learn and draw closer to you. We ask that we'd be able to separate our culture and our traditions and our tendencies, separate them from the truth and reality and the things you've called us to. And Father, we do look forward to that day where all of this history is fulfilled in Christ, and we rejoice in your presence in your kingdom. Again, Father, we do thank you for this hope as we continue through our lives and through our own place in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.